Brother Jamie used to always tell me when we come to these meetings, he said, if they call on you to preach, I don't care what you preach, just don't embarrass me. But we had an ordination service. We ordained myself to the ministry and a deacon in our church last November. So now if I'm embarrassing, it's just my own fault. So he's cut the strings. Let's turn to John chapter 21 this morning. I've really enjoyed the meeting.
Amen.
I've really been blessed by it. I used to come to these meetings a lot, and my number one desire was, Lord, convict me. But now I come to these meetings, and my number one desire is, Lord, help me, encourage me, and, you know, edify me.
Right.
And I'm not saying I've arrived, but, you know, a lot of the sins of the younger part of your youth, you get over those things, and you move on, and, you know, we're supposed to be growing, so. Trying to think about what to preach if I was called on here. Most of my ministry under Brother Jamie is to people my age or a little bit younger. And there's a lot of problems that just the modern technology has brought into our lives that we didn't have to deal with, or y'all didn't have to deal with in your lives. And one thing that I find dealing with my brothers and sisters that a lot of them struggle with is discouragement, being discouraged. And so my normal preaching is to people who are in my place in life. And so that's, Brother Jamie says, a man can only give what he's got. So that's what I'm going to give this morning. And instead of how not to be a discouragement, I want to preach on the proper way to be a discouragement. Because it's something that I've seen. I've seen it a lot. I've seen you have people who want to work hard. And, you know, I find in my own parenting, it is so easy to discourage my children. They do something wrong, and it's really, really easy to tell them, no, it's wrong, you know, what are you, stupid, you know, hadn't I taught you any better, you ever going to grow up, you know, that kind of thing is really easy. You think, man, what a daddy. Well, you only give what you got. But I try the other side, too, because, you know, children are our future. I'm glad I have my children. You try to have a godly heritage, and God has really, really blessed me, and so I don't want to mess that up. So we're going to start in John chapter 21, and I just want to preach for a little while about good ways to discourage people. And a lot of times when people do these things that I'm going to preach about this morning, they really do mean well. But it's like the brother said yesterday when he was preaching, a lot of people even need to be taught just how to deal with people in sorrow. I mean, you need instruction on the basics of how to even deal with somebody who's gone through a tragedy instead of, I know what you're going through. We had a miscarriage years ago, and one of my brothers, he meant very well, but he said, I know exactly what you're going through. I don't even think he had any children himself yet. I think, I know what you mean, but bye. I'll call somebody else. So in John chapter 21, you've got Peter and James and John and all these apostles. Let's read these verses. In verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. And they said unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then said Jesus unto them, children, have you any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast ye the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, I thank you so much for these men who you've put before us and these good messages that we've heard preached. I thank you for the encouragement that I've had in this meeting. And Lord, you're so good to us. You bless us so abundantly, far above what we deserve. And I thank you. I thank you for the good spirit in this meeting. I've really enjoyed it. I've made some new friends, and I just thank you, Lord, for your goodness and the family of God. And I pray that you would help me this morning as I preach. I also want to stay in the same vein of being helpful. And Lord, I just pray that your son would be glorified and that you would be glorified, your saints would be edified today. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So Peter and these other apostles, there were six or seven of them here, disciples. They were really having a hard time, and reasonably so. They were expecting the kingdom to come then to Israel. They were totally disillusioned. And Peter just kind of went back to his default. Now, he'd already seen the Lord, and so you're thinking, what, he's already seen the resurrected Lord. Why is he going back to his default? Well, the Lord hadn't really given him anything else to do. And Peter's a man of action. I was talking to Brother Gibson yesterday, and he was raised in a kind of a port city. And he told me, port cities have always been wicked. And men who live and work on the water pretty much have always been wicked. And so Peter was likely called out of a wicked culture, of just the culture of men who live on the water. And, you know, shrimpers and all that, we still have people who do that today. And it's just, it's not good. It's all men. It's, you know, and you know what happens when all men get together. And so I'm not saying Peter went back to a life of sin, but he just went back to his old go-to, what he knew, which was fishing. And that's understandable. But the problem that I see here is that Peter took a lot of men with him. Now, Peter, like it or not, was a leader to these men.
Yes, sir.
And there's a lot of men, like it or not, they're kind of in a position of leadership.
Yep.
Just by their disposition or because of the responsibility that's been given to them. And a lot of men, they want responsibility and they want that leadership place. And so they strive for it and they fight for it. And then they get in it and they realize it's a lot of work. And they try to get out of it. And I'm sorry, once you're in it, you're in it. And you're in it for the long haul. You can't just quit and say, well, I've had enough. No, you got to stay in it. And so Peter, even though they're in this weird time for them, not knowing what to do, the Lord is resurrected, but he's not setting up his kingdom. What is he doing? He's not giving them the Great Commission yet. He's not ascended back to heaven yet. And so Peter just goes back to fishing. And he says, hey guys, I'm going fishing. And they say, well, we're going to go with you.
Yep.
And he didn't say, no, I'm confused and disillusioned and I don't know what to do. Y'all do your own thing. He just said, all right, well, come on, let's go. And one thing that's really discouraging in the work of the Lord is to get people to focus on something outside of God's work.
Uh-huh.
And there's a lot of that today. A lot of people in church work getting young, influenceable families like mine to focus on things that are not important. They have nothing to do with spirituality. They have nothing to do with God. You don't find any real defense for what they believe in the Bible. It's a distraction. And instead of living holy, people go back to kind of a Pharisee type of living where we make all these new laws and these new regulations. And I'm going to get into a few of them here in a minute, but Peter was distracted. And instead of waiting on Christ to direct him, he decided, I'm going to do something else. And he got involved in something else, and it was really a distraction and a discouragement to all these men here. One thing that's a real problem in my generation today, and this may not have much to do with some of you older men, but my generation struggles with this big time, is these conspiracy theories that we have that are a distraction in the church work. They're fables. They're old wives' tales. And you've got men who their gospel becomes their conspiracy they believe. Instead, if they hem somebody up, that's what they're going to talk about. Is, you know, yeah, Jesus, the gospel and all that, but the bigger danger is. And they've got all these conspiracies that they believe. Now, one thing the internet has done is it has not made us smarter. It's not made us more intelligent.
Nope.
It's simply made information of all types more available. And my generation lives on the internet. If you don't know something, you just Google it. And, you know, I do the same thing. But in that, there's the danger of the access to information that you would have never even considered. And now people are so distracted. Mamas and daddies who are trying to raise their children and trying to, a lot of times, genuinely trying to be a help. Satan puts this information in front of them that is not helpful. It is destructive. It is distractive. And you know that it's not of God because it always causes conflict. It always causes contention. One of these conspiracies that people believe, and I've got good friends, and I've got intelligent people, and we go to a co-op, and where there's a lot of homeschool families that get together, and we do it 10 weeks, once a semester, and is this idea of a flat earth. Now, let me just say this. The Bible does not give us, God did not give us the shape of the earth. He did not give us the earth, how it orbits in the universe. Solomon had a lot of wisdom about all that stuff, but he didn't record all that.
Right.
And I've got friends who believe that, and they believe there's some grave danger in the shape of the earth. Now, I personally believe that the earth is a sphere. This brother who got up here yesterday talked about all that. And believing in an infinite universe is reflective of the glory of an infinite God.
Amen.
He made it so big and so vast that we can never see the ends of it. And long before there was ever a computer, men understood the size and the shape of the earth. And I tell my friends, they're like, I used to have a telescope. I'll show you a video of what happened to it if you're curious. That's a running joke among us young guys. They're like, didn't you have one of those? Yeah, let me send you a video. And I send them a video of our house on fire. By the way, we're doing real good. The Lord's taking such good care of us. No pity or sympathy needed there. But anyway, I had a telescope and I got out in the yard and looked, you know, and I'm looking at Jupiter and Saturn. And it's just amazing to me that men are so smart, made in the image of God, that we're able to take these lenses of things and look out into space and see those things with very rudimentary, you know, no digital technology whatsoever. And so I was just describing that, and I didn't realize my friend was a flat earther at this point. And he said, yeah, well, was it a digital telescope? One of those gotcha questions. I said, no, you have to, you know, run the knobs and all that with your hands and look at it. And I saw it with my own eyes. He said, it's not real. I mean, I saw it with my own eyes, you know, and there wasn't some FBI agent standing next to me holding a little picture of Jupiter in front of the telescope. I mean, but it becomes a point of contention is what I'm saying. It becomes a point of contention. And I mean, there's a lot of things I've never seen, a lot of places I've never been, but I've read about them and I'll talk about it. And somebody who actually knows what they're talking about will go, well, actually, you know, and they'll correct me on it. And that's fine, but it doesn't become a point of fellowship or a point of contention or, you know, oh, you're so deceived by the devil. No, it's not. But this really, I mean, for my generation, it's a real issue. People don't believe the moon is real. People think the sun has a barcode on it. Just all kinds of crazy stuff. And you say, only fringe nuts believe that. Nope. People in a lot of our churches believe that kind of stuff. And believe what you want about all that. The problem is that it becomes the most important thing to discuss in life. Not Christ, not salvation from sin. Oh, I didn't quit focusing on all that. No. Then why does everybody know, and everybody you talk to, you hem up, and this becomes a really important point? It's a distraction of the devil. It has nothing to do with the gospel, has nothing to do with people being sanctified, and it's a real problem, and it's a real problem in my generation, and it's just a distraction. You have things like chemtrails. I've got people who believe that all these lines in the sky is poisonous chemicals, that and it's defertilization, because everybody knows Bill Gates wants the population to decrease. There's lots of people that way. And so they live in fear. I don't think they actually live in fear. I think they want other people to live in fear. And they say, oh, that's defertilization. Well, all those trails over my house aren't working. We have no problem. And everybody in our church, we're having lots of children. Babies everywhere. And you know, I do believe in chemtrails. We saw some chemtrails on the way up here. There was a man with a crop duster. And man, the chemicals coming out of that thing were enormous. And it was fertilizer or something to... So yeah, I believe that there's planes that fly around that release chemicals. But whatever's... I mean, and I understand the science behind it. You know, if you want to talk about all the science of the universe and the science of chemtrails and all that stuff, I've looked into all that. I really like science and math, but I try not to preach science and math. But what I know is that this topic brings contention between families in churches. And I'm serving God and I love my family because I recognize the danger in the sky. And you're not, because you don't. I mean, your family may dress right. Y'all may pray together at night. You may be faithful to church. And we may not be, but at least we know the shape of the earth and we know there's poison in the sky. You see the problem. The problem is that they're distracted. And you say, well, I do all of that. I go to church, I'm faithful, I pray, and I know the dangers. Well, that's great. But our focus as Christians is not science. It is the gospel.
Amen.
I've got some friends who believe that anybody who voted for Donald Trump is a worshiper of Donald Trump. That's hurtful. That's harmful. I promise you that nobody that I know in any of our churches worships Donald Trump. Do you know what worship is? Worship takes place over a sacrifice. And it's attributing honor and praise and worthiness to God over a sacrifice. That is what worship is. And so people in false religions, they make little idols. And they bow down and worship these things. And so to be accused, for a good brother in the church, to accuse other good brothers in the church of worshiping Donald Trump, this is not to help people. This is harmful. This is destructive. This brings divisions within the body. Now, if you want to talk politics, that's fine. But when you start pointing the finger at people and saying, you worship false gods like Solomon did when he built temples for his wives, that's not good. That's hurtful. That doesn't help. It's distracting. And that becomes the number one issue. And that's not right. That's a distraction. Vaccine morals. Vaccines, everybody, before COVID, across the board, if you did not vaccinate, for a lot of times you were a villain. You were a child murderer if you didn't vaccinate. And there was a time when nobody vaccinated.
Yep.
And then there was a time when there was one vaccine, and then two, and then eight, and then 76, and then 150, and it just keeps going. And then COVID came out, and we had the vaccines there, and everybody's eyes were kind of opened.
Yep.
About, well, this vaccine for sure doesn't work.
Yeah.
But some people really believe that it worked, and they took it, and they're healthy, and they're fine. And I don't want to go into all the different examples, but everybody has different beliefs about it, but it became like a moral thing.
Yeah.
It became a spiritual thing.
Right.
If you did vaccinate, then there was something wrong with you spiritually. Or if you didn't vaccinate, there was something wrong with you spiritually.
Yeah.
And good men and women in the faith were divided.
Yeah.
Over this issue. And this was nothing more than a distraction of Satan. There was a lot of things it was, but one thing it certainly did in churches is it divided. It divided good families from one another. And it put a sword there that Christ did not put there. Christ put a sword for sure, but it wasn't over vaccines, chemtrails, the shape of the earth, or politics. And so, I have very strong, passionate beliefs about all these things, you know. And I've got brothers that I used to talk to, particularly about the flat earth. And to me, it's so simple. I could go in my backyard and I could take a flat disc and stand a rod up and follow that sun throughout the day. And any of you with basic math can prove the earth is not flat, at least. And that the sun, it's the shadows that fall is what I'm getting at. And I thought, man, I'm going to prove to this brother with love and kindness how dumb he is. I say that in love and kindness too, as a joke. Just lighten up a little bit as a joke. I think they think we're dumb and we think they're dumb. So I'm just kind of folding that back a little bit. But at some point I decided, you know, this isn't worth it. This is not worth it because this man is sold on this. And I know he's sold on it because he always brings it up every time we're together. And he waits. He waits. But then eventually it comes out. And it's just another distraction.
Right.
You know, I've got brothers and sisters in our church who we've got a whole crop of kids coming up, of teenagers all the way down to, we just had a newborn baby born last week. And I know based on experience and based on the experience of my forefathers that one thing Satan loves to do is as our children get older and our parenting styles differ, he's going to pit parent against parent. And when this child rebels over here, it's because their parenting style wasn't like mine. And then when mine rebels, it's going to be, well, because I did everything right, but my children were influenced by their children. And Satan loves to do that kind of stuff. And that is coming. And so what I've really striven to do with my brethren in our church is to bring this up. We a lot of us have differing opinions on things. You know, we've got somebody who doesn't believe in the moon landings, and I like to pick with them about it. Because to me, it's so silly, you know, and so we pick about it and you know, they know that it's kind of nutty to believe that. And so they pick back. But, you know, when it comes to serious things and we have our serious talks, we talk about those things. We've got all these children and we all claim we love the Lord and we want them saved. And so we recognize these are distractions. And another thing you got to recognize is everything you know or believe about this is all information you've been given.
Right.
You haven't looked under the microscope. You haven't been up in orbit, you know. So many of the things that we're given is just information that you're given information, I'm given information, and with the internet available, you can find whatever source you want. And with AI, all sources are manipulatable. It can be manipulated instantly. AI, ChatGPT, just to give you this little quick thing, it's a large language model. All the AI stuff you started hearing about at the end of 2022, it's because there was a breakthrough. And the people who created it don't actually know how it's working at this point. But don't worry about it getting sentient. That's not possible. Satan will make it appear so, I believe, though, as part of his tricks at the end of time. But every 2 weeks, just this one program produces more text than all of man from the Johann Gutenberg Press to modern day has. All of that combined, AI produces that much text every 2 weeks and puts it on the internet. So most of the information on the internet now is generated by a computer, not man. So what I'm getting at is all the information is subject to just whatever source. And so me and my brethren, we get together and we talk about, okay, this is coming in the future for us and our children. So when it does happen, are we going to start pointing fingers, or are we instead going to say we knew this was coming, we knew Satan was going to attack us, and instead we're going to stay together? Because you see, me and my brothers and sisters in Christ, we're in the family of God. Most of our children are not. Most of our children are still yet lost. So they're not in the family of God. And they're perfect candidates and victims for Satan to use. And we pray that they all get saved. We're all striving. You know, we're trying to live more godly and more holy all the time. We have good leadership. We don't buck the leadership and resist him, but Satan's going to do it. And so all these distractions are discouragements. And so what we try to do instead, what some of us are trying to do, and we're trying to get some of the others in on, is all this other stuff. We can have our opinions and all that about it, but never make this a moral issue. Never make this a spiritual issue. And you'll avoid a lot of trouble and a lot of discouragement. There's some brothers, I want to fellowship them, but I just know. I know it's going to come up. Their political views that are tied to morals and all this, their belief about the earth and all that stuff. And I don't want that. And I don't think the Lord wants that either. Let's go to 1 Samuel. And let me show you another good way to... So if you want to be a distraction, if you want to be a discouragement, just make all those matters your focus, and you will surely distract some young man or some young woman in the work of God. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Here's another way to be a good discouragement. Verse 32. The Bible says, "And David said to Saul..." Well, let me give you the... You all know the story of David and Goliath. David comes down there. He's a man after God's own heart. He sees this Philistine defying Israel, and he's moved with passion to do something about it. And so David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him." That's really, really discouraging to somebody who wants to serve the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, David was able to go fight the Philistine, but not in his own strength, obviously. It was in the strength of the Lord. And so when young people are trying to serve the Lord, trying to do something, I understand, as I'm 37 now, I'll be 38 soon. And so I'm not a teenager anymore. And I'm not in my 20s anymore. And so when I see teenagers and people in their early 20s doing things that I did, making vows and having desires and all that stuff, and a lot of it is just, I want to do something, but I don't know what to do. So I'm just going to do something. And I see it as that. And my tendency is to want to discourage them and say, "That's so silly. I used to think that way too. You just wait till you're as old as I am, and then you'll be able to do something for God," whatever age I happen to be at the time. And so Saul, an experienced man of war, looked at David, an inexperienced stripling, and said, "You can't do it, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Now, I'm pretty sure that Goliath was bad to the bone. He was nearly 10 foot tall, but I don't think he was as dangerous as a bear. And I don't think he was as dangerous as a lion. And so what David is essentially saying is, this Philistine is the scariest thing you've ever seen, Saul. But I've seen scarier things than this man. You know, people, when they're in battle and they get hurt, and you see people, I don't watch any of the UFC fighting. I don't think it's healthy to. I don't think Christians should like that kind of bloodshed and that kind of violence. God did not create men to beat one another's brains out for the entertainment of others. It's Christians condemn Roman gladiator fights, and we have controlled gladiator fights now and love it, and people love it. I don't personally love it. I don't like seeing men get their brains beat out. But one thing that happens is when one of them gets on the back foot, fear comes in, and they're almost incapacitated. A lot of times they can't fight once they get fearful. Bears and lions don't get fearful at men. David comes up to that bear. That bear's not scared. He's not afraid. He doesn't have those inhibitions that people have. And animals, when they're especially two dogs in a dog fight, they're both about to die and they're still just viciously fighting.
Yep.
And so David comes up to this bear who doesn't have what a human has. When a human starts losing, they flee. How many Israelite battles you see where they begin to lose and they all flee? They're all healthy. They're all still able to fight, but they flee. Animals don't do that. David whooped this bear, grabbed him by the face where the teeth are, and smote him. Did the same thing with a lion. Grabbed him by the face. That's amazing. And killed him. I don't know how he killed him. Choked him, ripped his head off. I mean, tore him in half. Brother Eric Vick preached up here one time, and he talked about grabbing, he said, Samson reached out a lion's throat and grabbed his tail and pulled him inside out. I mean, I don't know what David did, but that was a great message. God's beehive. It was a great message. I loved it. I love hearing Brother Eric Vick preach. But David killed these animals. They're vicious animals. And so he had a couple of really big battles out there alone. And now he's got a big battle here, and he says, this Philistine is nothing. I won the other two by faith. And God's not going to let that. They were just defying my flock. This man's defying the flock of God. And so I'm going to go out there, and with God's strength, I'll win the battle. And that wasn't arrogance on David's part. God filled David with the Holy Spirit, just like God fills men today with acts of service to do. Go preach. Go preach in another country. You don't know their language. You don't know the people, but go. You'll learn the language when you get there, and you'll minister to the people when you get there. That's amazing to me. That's shocking to me, especially today. You know, so many people, they want so many dollars of security before they go. And they're not like, a lot of men are not like the preachers of old that we've heard about. And they read about preachers that went to China and that went to South America and that went to Africa. And they want to be that, but they're not. And you just need to be, brother said, be you, otherwise there'll never be a you. So it's true that some battles cannot be won by man, but we're not fighting in man's strength. And a lot of times Christians have things that they want to do, and it's an easy victory for God, but you may be dealing with somebody who's dealt with a lot of defeat and a lot of loss in their life. And so because they couldn't win or didn't think they could win, maybe they just didn't try. You know, I find with a lot of men, there's a lot of macho in men. And to be a good father and to be a good husband, you got to lay a lot of that macho down. And it's hard to admit when you're wrong. And some men, they'll never admit when they were wrong. The closest they'll ever get is say, I didn't do everything perfect. I didn't do everything right. Well, the indication there is you did almost everything right. And your faults are overlookable. And that's a really kind of half-hearted confession. But, you know, that's all some men can give. But they can't ever admit they were wrong. It's a loss of my authority or my masculinity or something like that, you know. And no, that's not true. But because men have battles that they fought in their life and they lost those battles, the tendency is to discourage other people in those battles in their life and say, well, I know you're fighting, but this is your inevitable outcome, so just get ready for defeat. And that's what Saul told David. And it doesn't have to be that way. I know the way it's been for a lot of people, but it doesn't have to be that way. And God didn't intend for his people to go in defeat. Go and fight real hard, but you're going to inevitably lose. That's not the attitude God has, and not for his people. And that's certainly not very encouraging for young people, and it's not encouraging for young preachers and young mothers. You know, you inspire a young mother, you tell her, you know, raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and make your house a home, and love your husband, but know that in 20 years, most of your children are going to be lost, and your husband's going to be bitter and old. Well, what an encouragement. And so there's some people who are really good at that. They're really good at just painting the future all gray. And I don't believe in living outside of reality. And I don't believe in, you know, if you train your children just perfectly, you're guaranteed salvation for all of them either. But a little encouragement goes a long way for children and also for young people. And I just speak that from personal experience. I'm not old, so I don't know about when you're old, how encouragement does for you. So that's another good way to be a good discouragement, is tell people that certain battles just cannot be won. Let me give you a third example here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And another way to be a real discouragement to other people is become jealous in the work of God. The man preached yesterday about how do you respond to rain on another man's field. And I thought it was a great message, a great points that he brought about that. And but let me just mention this about Saul and David. And it says in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18, "And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him. And he behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." And that's because David was a good man. He was a godly man. He wasn't an Absalom. Absalom was accepted too, but it was just for his good looks and his charismatic nature, not because of his who he was. And it says, "It came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, joy, and instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now the conjunction there is and, not but. So Saul, at this point, Saul was highly favored in Israel. Everybody still loved King Saul. And he had the loyalty of all the people with him. And now people are looking at their King Saul. So King Saul has slain his thousands and they knew it. And as far as they know, Saul was in charge when Goliath was killed. Right. David didn't run the army. David just killed the giant. Right. And that was noteworthy. That was commendable. Everybody knew that. But Saul is still the captain. He's still in charge here. Right. He's the king. He never lost that. And so these women are singing and they're saying, Saul has slain his thousands. And glory be to God, he's given Saul a man so capable in war that he slays tens of thousands. You know, so when it was just Saul, the Philistines are falling by the thousands. Now that it's Saul and David, the Philistines are falling by tens of thousands. And instead of taking that as a compliment, King Saul took that as an insult. And he says, he was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Well, Saul only knew what was coming. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And Saul tries to kill David here. And so, as men, I know as men, you want to be the leader, you want to be in charge, you want to be the most capable. And if somebody else comes along that's more capable than you in some area where you feel deficient, a lot of times we get defensive. And what King Saul should have done is said, I am so thankful that God has given me a man. David wasn't trying to get into politics. He was not trying to lead the people away from Saul. It was like Abner. Abner came over to David's side, and he was bringing everybody to David's side with him. All the tribes that were not with David, he was trying to bring them all over. What a valuable asset Abner was. David didn't feel threatened by Abner. He welcomed him. I'm so glad I've got Abner. One reason he was glad for Abner is he can get rid of Joab. Because Joab was a continual problem for David. And he's told that to Solomon whenever David was about to die. So... But King Saul was not happy about David. And instead of using this invaluable asset that God had given him in David and sending him on good battles, you know, every battle that Saul intended for evil, God turned for good for David. And he didn't utilize him. He was scared of David's potential. One thing I really like about President Trump is he doesn't act like he knows it all, but he surrounds himself with people who do. He's going to surround himself with the most capable people in his mind to do the job. And he doesn't take it all on himself. That's what a good leader does. A good leader of a nation does that. And just in case anybody's wondering, I don't believe Donald Trump's saved. I don't think he's a Christian. He's a wicked, ungodly man. You got to say all that so people don't get mad at you in church work when you're voting these days. But I'm grateful that he's extending our freedom to continue to preach. Preachers are not having to submit their sermons to the mayor of their city. Because you've got such wicked leadership all the way up, such speech-controlling leadership, maybe a better way to put it. And so a good leader sees the valuable assets around them and uses them. And a lot of times you got to control them. You know, they just want to bust out of the gates and wreak all kinds of havoc. But Saul's jealousy over David, it didn't just affect David. It affected everybody. And so Saul is so jealous over getting some victories for himself, that he starves the people. And you don't starve working men. One thing Brother Jamie knows, if we're working together, you don't starve me. I'm going to eat. And if we don't take lunch break, I'm sticking food in my pouch. And I'm going to keep working. I'm going to nail on a shingle and I'm going to eat a cookie. I don't believe in fasting. No, sir. Not at work. Work fast, but eat fast. But that's the kind of fasting I believe in at work. And so Saul's starving these men. And these men are, they're running, they're carrying weapons, they're killing people. And because of his intense jealousy to get some more victory for himself, he says, don't eat. And then he tries to kill Jonathan because of what he did. His intense jealousy also caused him to go so far as to kill the priest of Nob.
Yeah.
Can you imagine what the people of Israel were thinking? What is Saul doing? His soldiers are thinking, what is he doing? And the people, when you kill the priests, what is he doing? Well, he's trying to get at David. He's so jealous. And so jealousy in God's work, it has no place. No place for jealousy. Whenever he says, let every man esteem other better than themselves, notice the good attributes that other men and women have in the church that are better than yours. And be thankful for that instead of trying to outdo it. Acknowledge and tell them that. I've got a brother in the church and he doesn't talk well. He does not consider himself a leader, but he's got some really good attributes that I really admire. And I make sure to tell him that occasionally. I don't think he believes me. I don't think he believes me, so I repeat them to him. You know, I really admire this in you. And it's a deficiency I see in myself. He doesn't see it. You know, there's some people you look at and you think they have all their stuff together. I think he looks at me that way. You got all your stuff together. Oh, no. No, just ask my kids or ask my wife or ask my pastor. Yeah, he knows it. He'll let you know. So let me just give one more point about being a discouragement in the work of the Lord. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. In Nehemiah 5, you have a great work going on here. And they're rebuilding the wall. And the walls of Jerusalem were not totally torn down. That's a total waste of military resources to totally tear down a wall. I think the only wall we hear of that's totally torn down was Jericho, and God just flattened those. And so you've got Jerusalem, and God, by His divine providence, sends Nehemiah and these men back to rebuild the wall. And so each family, and that's hundreds, if not thousands of people, is given a portion of the wall to rebuild. And so this family has this portion, and that family has that portion, and that family has that portion, and they're all working on that part. And that's a picture of families in the church. And every family in the church, every member in the church, has their part of the wall of defense, because Satan wants in our churches, and he wants our children, and he wants to corrupt the doctrine, and he wants Laodicean. He wants us to become like the Laodicean church. And just like an enemy, he's looking for every part of that wall that he can get in. And you've got some families that just are not working on their part of the wall. They're not only are they not working on it, they have no plans to work on it. And that's just going to be an open breach in the wall. And that's really, really dangerous. And I kind of see them as these elders here. And I'm not saying elders in God's work. There's no connection there. It's just you got these wealthy men in Israel. Nobles, yeah. Thank you. He says in chapter 5, there was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children that are still in captivity. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. What other men, our brothers? Verse 6, and I was very angry, and rightfully so, when I heard their cry and these words. And I counseled with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, you exact usury, every one of his brother? And I set a great assembly against them, and rightfully so. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Here we were just got redeemed, and now you're wanting to sell them again? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. And that's good. They should have been ashamed. They were ashamed here. They were caught. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards. And I'm not going to finish reading because I want to wrap this up real quick. But basically, these men, these nobles here, were looking at the prospects for a good future in Israel. And they were not willing to put their hands on the walls to rebuild it. But they were willing to fund the projects but at an advantageous benefit to themselves in the future. And so you've got a lot of people in church work who want the pastor to preach straight and preach right. And they want the Sunday school teacher to do his job well. And they want the lights to stay on. And they want, you know, they want to attend the meetings. And they want to do all that. But they don't want to lay their hands to the work. And if my children are going to get sanctified, it's because the preacher is going to do it, not because I'm going to do it at home. And if the truth is going to stay straight, it's because the teachers in the church do it and not because I actually know or can defend the truth. And you've got these takers in church work. And all they do is take, young people. And they don't want to contribute to the work, but they want the benefits of being able to always come back to God's house. There's a man in one of our churches that we fellowship right now. Been in jail, got out of jail. First place he comes is back to the house of the Lord, not to get right with God, but to get take advantage of the people. And you have these kind of people in church work. And some of them don't even, they're not even doing it intentionally. They're just existing. They're just there. But you know that they are a weak spot in the wall. And it's discouraging. Because not only are they're not trying, it doesn't look like they're ever going to change. Unless the Lord reaches down and really convicts them and really shakes them up, they're not going to change. And that can be really discouraging. And so if you're involved in a good church, and I think everybody here is, then pull your weight. And you say, well, I can't teach and I can't play the piano and I can't, you know. You can always teach your own children. And you can always live more sanctified and more holy. And you can always be an encouragement to your brothers and your sisters. We got an older man in our church, and I think the Lord sent him over there just to be an encouragement. Of course, some people in our church don't like encouragement. I wasn't talking about you. You're here. We got other people in our church. You try to tell them something nice or encourage them. You know they like it because they come back, but they won't act like they like it. Anyway, and I think that brother, the Lord sent him our way to, one, straighten him out. He was crooked on a few things. And, you know, he's always trying to encourage everybody. Goes around and, man, you're such a blessing to me. And what did I do for you? You know, you're just a blessing to me. And that's really good. So everybody has a part they can work. And if you want to be an encouragement, just be the opposite of everything I preached this morning. All right. Thank you, brother. I hope that's been a help to somebody.